I grew up close to the American border, and I think at one point they were legal in Canada. They're not around anymore as far as I know, but some of you know those little firecrackers. They're the, kind of the thickness of a pencil, maybe an inch or inch and a half long. When I was a kid, anytime anyone I knew would go to Florida, we'd like give them money and say, bring us some back. And I grew up with those, blowing up different things, playing with them. But my most dominant memory of firecrackers, I think they're illegal now. I haven't seen them in years in Canada. I don't know if they're around the States. The strongest memory I have was one time, I was probably about 16, I was at youth group at my church, and I'd taken a pocket full of these firecrackers, and I just remember, I probably lit lots of them, but I remember this one. I lit it, and I don't recall actually whether I was throwing it at someone or whatever, but I lit it, and I wound up to throw it, and it blew up right next to my head, in my fingers still. And I remember my finger and my thumb pulsating and my head ringing, my ear, and I thought, not smart. They're small. They seems like a fun little toy. Small but powerful. This morning I want to begin a series of messages walking with you through the minor prophets. The minor prophets are small. They're not called minor though because they don't have anything important to say. They're called minor because the books that they've written or have been written of their oracles are relatively short. And there's 12 of them called the minor prophets. And so I want to begin this series of walking through this, and I entitled the whole series, Major Messages from Minor Prophets. So we're going to begin today in the book of Hosea, which is in our Bibles. It is the first of the 12, comes after Daniel, and chronologically, it is probably the second. Hosea lived and his ministry happened after Jonah, which will come later on in the corpus of the minor prophets. But we're going to start with Hosea, which is the first of the prophets canonically in our scripture. Often, the minor prophets have been ignored. Probably, if I were to ask you if you knew what their messages were about, I don't know that many of us would be able to say, well, here's what it's about, because I think often we've not given a lot of attention to them. But they are, in fact, not just prophetic oracles and words and stories about what happened centuries ago that have little relevance to us. They are, in fact, very relevant to us today. Sometimes the context into which the prophets spoke are remarkably similar to what we experience today. But beyond that, the minor prophets reveal, they speak of God's character, of God's ways, how God is at work and who God is. And so there's incredible relevance and a great deal for us to unpack. We're going to look at chapter 1 of Hosea today, and I just want to begin by reading just verse 1. We're going to make our way through sort of verse by verse or section by section reading it. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Historically, Hosea lives in the 8th century B.C., so about 800 years, 750 years before Christ's time. Israel, you'll remember if you know the story of God's people at all, God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and then under Joshua, they conquered the promised land, and eventually we read about the period of the United Kingdom. That is, first Saul was king over all of Israel, and then David, and then his son Solomon. When Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into the 10 northern tribes that went by the name Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. So God's people were now split, and there was often civil war and conflict. Occasionally there was some cooperation, but essentially two kingdoms, a divided kingdom. And so historically, the book of Hosea places itself during, it lists a number of kings who were reigning during the time of Hosea's ministry, and it lists four kings of Judah, the southern tribes, and only one in the northern tribe. Now, Hosea's ministry was primarily directed to Israel in the north, the 10 northern tribes, but there's some things to Judah, but primarily it's to the north. It's interesting that there is only one king of the northern kingdom of Israel who is listed here, because there's a number of other kings who would have reigned during the ministry of Hosea. Probably one of the reasons that he doesn't list them is because Jeroboam II, his was the last significant reign in Israel. Following him, there were six more kings before Israel. The northern tribes would actually be exiled. Assyria would invade and bring those people, exile them off to other parts of their empire, and Israel will become known as the Ten Lost Tribes. They never return to the land as a nation. And so Jeroboam was the last significant king of Jehu's dynasty. So a significant king. After that, these six other kings, we could read through it. I think it's in 2 Kings, and it just lists them. And one of them reigns for a month and is assassinated. One reigns for 2 years. Four of the six are assassinated. They're short periods of time. Basically, after Jeroboam II, things go downhill fast, and Israel will soon be wiped out by Assyria. At the time of Hosea's ministry, during Jeroboam II's reign and the reign of these other kings down in Judah, the kingdom is actually in fairly good shape as far as affluence goes. Under Jeroboam II, the boundaries were restored to what they'd been in the glory days of Israel. There's economic prosperity, but religiously, relative to God, spiritually, things are going off the rails badly as this nation is deeply engaged in idolatry. Let's read on verse 2. God speaks to Hosea. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Quite the command that Hosea gets. God tells him to go and marry a woman who is promiscuous, who will be unfaithful to him. And that is really, it's a prophetic act. It is a symbolic act. Hosea's marriage to this promiscuous woman God commands him to marry is essentially enacting before all of Israel their relationship with God, their relationship with Yahweh. He ends up marrying a woman named Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And the reality is that she was known already for this prophetic act. There's some debate. Some people say, well, no, God couldn't have actually asked him to marry a woman who was already unfaithful. It must be someone who would be unfaithful, but that's not the case. She was either just a loose woman or a prostitute, or quite possibly, perhaps likely, a cult prostitute. Now, let me explain. Israel, the northern tribes, the southern tribes too, to some degree, and they will be punished at some point later for their idolatry, but Israel is deeply engaged in the worship of Baal. Baal was a god of fertility, and so people believe that the land, the rain that came down and fertilized the land and so that their crops would grow, that was from Baal is what they came to believe, not from God. And so they engaged in the worship of Baal as the nations before them had. And part of that worship involved symbolic or sympathetic magic. That is, they would enact something thinking that that would somehow encourage Baal to do that. And so one of their acts of worshiping Baal was going to the temple of Baal and engaging in sexual activity with prostitutes. That you would enact this in hopes that the god Baal would then also fertilize the earth and your crops would grow. And so Israel is deeply engaged in this idolatry, worshiping Baal, looking to Baal to provide for the growth for their crops, etc. And so Hosea is instructed to marry a woman who is promiscuous, who is unfaithful, and it is an act that points to the unfaithfulness of Israel, and not simply their unfaithfulness in sexual ways through the worship of Baal, but just in their unfaithfulness in going after other gods, in not being loyal to God, Yahweh, who delivered them, who entered into a covenant with them, a covenant marriage, if you will. They were to be his people. He had pledged himself to be their God. And so they, Hosea's marriage to Gomer is an illustration. It is an example, a symbol pointing to the reality of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And this is not simply a matter of them becoming unfaithful later on either. As we think about God entering into this covenant, some people contend, well, you know, I mentioned a minute ago that God couldn't have asked Hosea to marry someone who was already unfaithful, and that God entered into a relationship with Israel when they were faithful. But that's actually not true if we look at Scripture carefully. Ezekiel 20 speaks about Israel in Egypt being engaged in idolatry, and we know what happened at Mount Sinai, where they entered into the covenant, they were unfaithful. So God has entered into a covenant with people who are unfaithful, and that's what Hosea's marriage to Gomer is illustrating and is pointing to. And so Gomer, in his community, as he lives out this life, as he makes this choice, everyone sees that. They know who Gomer is, and they recognize that Hosea has married her, a woman who is not faithful, and that as a prophet, as one who speaks the word of the Lord, that is an illustration pointing to their own unfaithfulness. Let's read on, verses 3 to 5. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Pretty interesting. Jezreel, the word means God sows, which is a positive thing, but that's not the sense in which it's used here. Hosea and Gomer have a son, and God instructs Hosea to name that son Jezreel, not with this meaning of God sows, but rather pointing to the geographical site. Jezreel was both a city and a valley in Israel. And it was a city where Jehu, who became king of Israel, the northern tribes, where he slaughtered, he killed Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, you remember, and slaughtered Ahab's family and slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. He did that in obedience to God. God told him to do that, but he went far beyond that and spilled a lot of blood. Not only that, but if we read the story of Jehu in Kings chapter 9, I believe it is, we also see that though he obeyed God in doing that, he also did not follow God with all his heart. He continued in idolatry. Though he got rid of Baal worship, continued to live unfaithfully to God. And so the word Jezreel became synonymous with, or just brought to mind, this idea of bloodshed. It was synonymous with that. And so Hosea and Gomer have a son, and God says, name your son Jezreel. I mean, to grasp that, that's like naming your child 9/11 or Auschwitz. Every time ye'd call his son Jezreel, everyone is reminded of this massacre, of all this shedding of blood. And why does he say to name that? Name your son Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. The very name of his son points to and is a reminder to everyone in Israel that God's judgment is coming, that he is going to destroy them as a nation because of their unfaithfulness. We read on, verses 6 to 7. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord, their God, will save them. Interesting, God tells them when they have a daughter to name her not loved. How would you like to have that name? I mean, these are biblical names, right? God says, name your daughter not loved, because, again, as a symbolic act, as this prophetic act that points to the fact that now Israel, because of their continual rebellion, because of their rejection of God, because they have been unfaithful and have gone after other gods, they have been promiscuous, spiritually speaking, he's to name his daughter not loved. It's foreboding prophetically that God is saying there's no more ground for mercy. Because they have been rebellious, judgment is coming. Because they have rejected God and his grace, they have violated the covenant, God's wrath is coming upon them. What we need to recognize here is that God is holy. God is just. God in his holiness cannot stand sin. J.I. Packer says God's allergic to sin. If you've ever seen someone have an allergic reaction, God can't stand sin. And here, his people are that he entered into a covenant relationship, a marriage essentially with, and they have been unfaithful. They have been running after other gods. They have rejected him. They've run from him essentially. And so God says, okay, judgment's coming. Hosea names his son Jezreel. Israel be wiped out. He names his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. There's no more basis for this because of their rejection of him. And yet in that same text, God says that he will have mercy on Judah, the southern tribes. Now we know that the southern tribes will also engage in idolatry. They don't fare much better than Israel. They'll last about 150 years longer before they are exiled under Babylon. But it says, the text says, God will deliver them. A divine judgment is coming, but it will come to them not through their own military might, not through bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen. This actually references a point in history. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. He invaded the northern tribes and took them into exile, and then surrounded Jerusalem in the south to besiege it. And he was going to wipe out Judah. And Hezekiah, I believe, was the king at the time. And he prayed, and God relented. And during the night, we read, the angel of the Lord came into the Assyrian camp and slayed 185,000 soldiers. And Sennacherib withdrew back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And so Judah at that point was spared. And that's what this is speaking about. Though divine judgment is coming on Israel, God will act to preserve, to save Judah at this point in time. We read on verses 8 and 9. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Again, just this note of judgment. Jezreel, not loved, not my people. Because of Israel's stubborn rejection of God, because of their continual unfaithfulness pursuing other gods, because they have violated all the terms of the covenant into which God entered with them, God's judgment is coming. And this language really is language of divorce. God had made a promise to his people, and it's not that that promise no longer stands, but now that they have violated the covenant, they will no longer receive covenant blessings, but now the covenant curses will come. And their relationship with God through their continual rejection of God, their rebellion, their unfaithfulness is severed and will need a renewal. And we'll see that actually in the text that we look at next week. So I said earlier that the minor prophets are relevant for today, that we discover things that it points to God's character, what God is like, how God is at work. And so what is it that God wants to say to us? What is it, the message here? Well, we see that Israel is unfaithful. Israel has followed other gods. They have worshipped lesser things than God. They have lived for things that are not God. And we see that that matters to God. God calls us to be faithful to him. He calls us to love him. He calls us to obey him. He calls us to submit to him, to find fulfillment and joy and satisfaction in him, and ultimately to reflect his character in all the world. That's what God called his people for. That's what he called Israel to. God's people were to be his holy people, not in that they would be the only ones, but they, as they lived in the world, they were to reflect the character of God. As they obeyed his laws, they were to reflect his goodness, his beauty, his holiness. That's what they were called to, and they have utterly rejected that. We are called to be faithful to God, but here's the truth. Like Israel, we're not faithful. Like Israel, our hearts are idolatrous. Like Israel, we too, all of us, have been unfaithful. And we can't fix what's broken. We can't. We can work hard and change some of the external behaviors. We can work hard and live moral lives, but as we saw when we walked through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't just about behavior modification. He wants to transform our hearts, right? It's not just about not killing people. It's about not being angry and hating people. It's not just about not committing adultery. It's about not lusting in our hearts. Jesus is after transformation of our hearts, which will lead to behavioral transformation, but it's not just about the externals. And every one of us, Scripture tells us, has an idolatrous heart that we I think it was Martin Luther said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. We regularly are drawn to lesser things and think that lesser things will satisfy, lesser things will give us joy, lesser things are what we go after to find what we will ultimately find only in God, and we reject God's authority. We say, okay, God, I'll let you have part of my life, but in this area, I want to do it my way. We have rejected God, and we have run off in other directions, our own ways. And the reality is, God in his holiness, God in his justice, because of that, our sin must be judged. We are separated from God, Scripture says. Just like Israel, we are, because of our sin and our rejection of God, we are his enemies, not his people, not loved, and we're not due anything. All we deserve is to face his just and holy wrath. But the text doesn't end there. The book of Hosea doesn't end there, but neither does this chapter end there. All we've seen so far is Hosea to enact the unfaithfulness, the rejection of God, of God's people. He is to marry a woman who was unfaithful as this illustration, and he has three kids. And the first one is named Jezreel, symbolizing God's coming judgment on the house of Israel, that they will be destroyed. His second one, his daughter, is named Not Loved, because they've rejected him and that relationship is severed. And lastly, Not My People. This divorce, this broken relationship seems final. And yet we read on and we come to this stunning word of hope. Verse 10 and following. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. In the first verse of chapter 2, say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved ones, my loved one. In the face of God's pronouncement of judgment on these Israelites who have rejected him, who have been unfaithful to him, who have gone after other gods, yet there is this note of hope, and we will see this tapestry of hope weaved throughout the book of Hosea. He says, the Israelites will yet be like the sand on the seashore that cannot be measured. Do you remember God's promises, the covenant he entered into with Abraham way back in Genesis? Genesis 12 that began, he renewed it in chapter 15. And then in Genesis 22, God says, your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore that no one can count. They'll be like the stars in the sky that no one can count. And Hosea's words here hearken back to that, that God's promises will be fulfilled, that The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured. And in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel, this divided nation in civil war that split up, will be brought together. They'll be united. They'll come together. They'll appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel, earlier in this text, has been this symbol of God's judgment, of bloodshed that's coming on the people for their rejection. And yet here, speaking of God sowing, that there will be many Israelites, that they will be like the sand on the seashore. And then these words, say of your brothers, my people, and of your sister, my loved one. Those who were not God's people will be made his people. Those who are not loved will be loved. So what is this about? It's about a great reversal. It's about, we see in here, God's holiness, his fierce anger at sin and rebellion and rejection of him, and we see God's incredible compassionate love, his faithfulness. And we see those things together, God's holiness and God's love. See, we want to talk about God's love. We like that. There's books coming out, Christian books that speak about and emphasize God's love. But the reality is we will never understand God's love unless we first understand the severity of his holiness and how far off the mark we have been, how we have rejected him, how we have rebelled against him, how we have pursued other gods, how we have been unfaithful. And here, our hope, Hosea speaks of this hope, and that hope is found in Christ. Christ on the cross, where we see God's holiness that must, because of his holiness and his justice, must punish sin, and his love that provides his own son as a sacrifice. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus came, and Jesus was perfectly faithful where we weren't, where we were unfaithful. Jesus came, and he submitted himself fully to God's authority where we have rejected God's authority and gone our own ways. He came, and he was completely loyal and obedient where we have not. Jesus kept covenant. Every one of us is a covenant breaker. And then Jesus took our place as our substitute. He was judged in our place. The judgment of Jezreel, the shedding of blood, was his. He absorbed the violent death that we deserved for our idolatry. He became the one who was not loved. He was the one who was rejected and became not my people. Christ is our hope. And even here in the face of judgment for their rejection and sin, there is this note of hope, this hope that God will yet save, that through Christ ultimately we'll be saved from the judgment we deserve, that through Christ we'll be restored from our brokenness, that Christ will forgive us for our unfaithfulness, that Christ will redeem us. And so what do we do with this? We recognize, we ought to recognize that every one of us has been unfaithful, that God has not entered into a relationship with us because we're good enough, because we've gotten it together, because we've been faithful, because every one of us has gone after other gods. Every one of us has sought to go our own way. Every one of us has rejected God's authority. And sometimes we say, well, I'm accepting God's authority in these areas of my life, but we hold on to something. None of us have been faithful. None of us have kept covenant. And that's why we need Christ. But now, in light of what God has done, in Christ, his judgment has been poured out. Christ absorbed it in our place. We have been redeemed. We get credit for his covenant faithfulness. And not only that, and not only do we receive his grace and his mercy, but we receive his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 speaks about the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. That is, God's grace not only saves us from our sin, from the penalty of sin, from the consequences of sin, but it sets us free to live a new life, the new way of the Spirit. We are set free to grow in faithfulness, to love him, to delight ourselves in him, to follow him. That is, any view of God's grace that says, God's grace covers my sin, now I can do whatever I want, misses the point of God's grace. God's grace does cover all our sin. We can never make up for our sin and our rebellion. We are bankrupt before him. And God, through Christ, forgives us. God, through Christ, makes us righteous and faithful. But that same grace continues its work in us, setting us free to live a new life. David Platt says that often in the evangelical church, in many of our minds, our understanding of conversion is wrong. The language we use to speak about conversion is wrong. Our thinking of conversion is wrong. We think about a conversion, becoming a Christian, about being a time when we say a prayer and we invite Jesus into our hearts. And we won't actually find that anywhere in Scripture. Probably most of you realize that. We're never told, pray and invite Jesus in your heart. That's kind of our language, our way of thinking. But what in fact happens, it's not that we invite Jesus into our life. Jesus, come be a part of my life. No, Jesus is inviting us to come follow him. Life of following Christ, the Christian life, is not where we say, Jesus, come be a part of my life. It's where Jesus says to us, Come and die. Come and follow me. And just like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life of a Christian is a life that is surrendered to God and empowered by the Spirit. And so God sets us free and we learn to live the life that he's called us to. Learn to live the life that he has blessed us with. Learn to live the life that we were created to live. Learn to say no to sin, no to lesser gods, no to unfaithfulness, and yes to God. Not by our own effort. It's not about us saving ourselves. It's not about God redeeming us and making us his because we're good enough. It's about God and his grace and his mercy providing Christ, providing the way to redeem us, to reconcile us, and then empowering us to learn to live a new way. Here in the face of judgment, we recognize that the Bible teaches us that if we reject God, that if we reject him and say, I don't want you, I don't want to walk your way, I don't want to submit to your authority, I'm going to go my own way, we know the Bible promises judgment. And that's the reality, and it's not a popular message today. But God's salvation is not predicated on us being good enough. God enters into a covenant with an unfaithful bride, with people whose hearts are prone to wander, people whose hearts have gone after lesser gods, who have not submitted to God. And God, through Christ, redeems us and sets us free. Christ absorbs that judgment in our place and gives us his Spirit and empowers us to learn to live in the new way of the Spirit, to grow in faithfulness to him. The Christian life is a life that is fully submitted to God. It's not about sinless perfection. I think Daryl Johnson said that not sinless perfection, but divine infection, that God begins more and more and more to control our lives and to shape our lives, that we begin more and more to love what he loves and hate what he hates, empowered by his Spirit. So even in the face of judgment, in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. What is it God wants to say to us in this text in Hosea? He wants us to recognize the severity of judgment. He wants us to recognize his holiness, but also his incredible love. He calls us to come to him, to surrender to him, to repent and believe the good news that he is the one who will redeem us through Christ. Amen.